We're going to look at the Puritans. And I think, really? Okay. People are interested in that. And there's so much confusion surrounding the Puritans. Who were they? What did they think? What did they believe? And I always find it kind of interesting because people, generally speaking, have some awareness of the Puritans. They think they know who they are, but probably don't. And in actual fact, there is a great deal we can glean from them. And it is shocking. It is surprising to a lot of people. And so I'm hoping by the end of the day, yes, we've been edified. I hope to maybe deconstruct some false perceptions. I mean, they've received a lot of, you know, sort of bad coverage over the centuries. And I trust maybe set you on then a little trajectory in terms of your own reading, your own study, and you'll tap into this great movement from the history of the church, and it will prove exceedingly useful to you in ministry. All right, so that's sort of our end today. This first session, very introductory. If you're flipping through your book wondering where are the notes, there are none. All right, you can just relax, just take it all in, and let it sort of waft over you. And we're going to ease into this subject concerning the Puritans. Set us up then for sessions 2, 3, and 4, which will be much more practical, hands-on. We'll look at some specific lessons that Puritans teach us as it relates to ministry. But in this session, I just want to talk about the Puritans. Who they were, why I find them interesting, and some of the major lessons that figure prominently in Puritan literature, all right? So I've titled it Walking with Giants, Learning from the Spirituality of the Puritans, and you should be asking yourself why that picture. It's a redwood, right? Walking with giants, you get it? Took me a lot of time to come up with that. And where do we find the redwoods? Where was this picture taken? No, Rotorua, New Zealand. Doesn't that just boggle the mind? I was in New Zealand maybe 7 or 8 years ago and have friends in Rotorua. And there is a forest of redwoods, California redwoods, in New Zealand. The Prime Minister of New Zealand in the early 1800s implemented a reforestation program for the Northern Island. And he had been traveling in California, saw the redwoods, and arranged for thousands of seedlings to be shipped to New Zealand. So if you're ever in that part of the world, there is this majestic forest, California redwoods, absolute giants. And so you think of those trees. That's what I want us to think of then as we ease into this subject of the Puritans. And I want us to be left with this impression, unmistakable impression, that when we speak of the Puritans, we are walking among giants. Three questions I want to try to answer in this session. And I will shut it down at 10:15. And leave 15 minutes or so for questions. But I have three questions that I want to try to answer. There's the first. Who were the Puritans? Who are we talking about? We need to clear that up. Second is this. Who cares? Why should we care? We're talking about men who lived 400 years ago. What could they possibly teach us? That leads naturally then into the third question. So we're going to try to answer each of these. And again, I trust it will be edifying. So we begin with this first one. Who were the Puritans? Well, we all know the answer to that. Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. We all know that, right? They were these dark, dour, depressing, I mean, just strict, legalistic fanatics who burned witches. And thank heaven we have advanced well beyond the Dark Ages as represented by the Puritans. Right? Absolutely wrong. None of those things have anything to do with English Puritanism. Here's the problem, and it's fourfold problem. First problem is this, the Scarlet Letter. How many of you read that back in high school? All right, look at me, make eye contact. It's fiction, folks. It's based in the 1630s in Boston, but it is historical fiction, meaning it is mostly what? Fiction. You're not supposed to read that and conclude this is historical reality. Second problem is this, the Crucible. It was a play. It was a play set in 1630 Salem, right? And it deals with the burning of witches. Horrific, I don't doubt that. And some of that went on. I won't deny that for one moment either. But please understand this. Salem in the 1630s was a village of 500 people. Do you really think we're supposed to extrapolate from a village of 500 people what might have happened, what might not necessarily have happened, and conclude that millions, this is representative of millions of people and an entire movement? That's intellectually dishonest. That's shoddy history. And yet most people today, when it comes to the Puritans, they are interpreting an entire movement through those two things, the Scarlet Letter and the Crucible. Then you add on top of that Jane Austen. And I love Jane Austen's books, right? They're tremendous. But Jane Austen is actually writing in the 1800s. And Jane Austen is actually describing Victorian England from about 1825, 1830, almost through the end of the 1800s. And we have all if you've seen the movies, and it just reinforces all these mental images, right, of prim and proper and society and legalistic and stuffiness, right? And people take that and they actually think that's English Puritanism 200 years too late. Comes well after the period known as English Puritanism. And now the fourth problem is this, and it's a significant problem. The English Puritans were engaged in a battle. Guess what? They lost the battle. Who writes history? The victors. And what do the victors often do in their depiction of history? They malign the losers. That is what has come down to us through the centuries to the present. You get your arms around all of that, it creates the perfect storm whereby we all conclude Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. It is ahistorical. It is actually without any historical fact and is a gross misrepresentation as to who the English Puritans actually were. All right? Have I made a convert out of you? So you really are going to have to, I guess that's the other factor that weighs in as well. If you think back to your grade 10 textbook on history, and maybe there were a couple of pages, and it would have talked about Salem witch trials, and probably Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon of God dangling people by spider webs over the pit of hell. Right? Is that coming back? No, some of you are staring at, well, just forget I said that. But for the few of you who have read that, well, that's one out of hundreds of thousands of sermons that was preached during the Puritan era. And then even when you talk about Jonathan Edwards lived in the 1750s. Was he even a Puritan? He's very late to the game because Puritanism is really a movement from 1558 to 1662, a 100-year period, and Edwards comes well after that. But anyway, I got to be careful here. I could get off on all sorts of tangents and trajectories, and we would never find our way out of this session, but we need to stay within the confines of parameters of our time. All right, I just starting there so that we're all on the same page and we're all, okay, deconstructing in the good sense of the word. All right, maybe that's what I've heard. That's what I've seen. That's what I've thought, and you just need to pause and accept the fact that it might very well be far, far removed from historical reality. And so often we hear, oh, they wore drab, unfashionable clothes. No, it's not true. They were opposed to fun. It's not true. They were opposed to sports. No, I mean, this is the mental image that usually comes up, right? Some guy out on the links, and there comes the Puritan minister. Oh, you're having a good time. Stop it. No, they were not against sports. I mean, this picture is actually a minister going after a fella because he's playing links on the Lord's Day. Now, that was an issue. Any other day of the week, have at it. But on the Lord's Day, no, 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 no. You're to be in church. But this idea, oh, they were against having any fun. They were against sports. Nope, not true. They were prudish. Absolutely not. Greedy workaholics. That was Max Weber back in the 50s, 60s, as he tried to explain sort of the capitalism in the United States of America and attributed it to the Puritans and their quest for assurance as finding it in economic prosperity. All nonsense, nonsense, nonsense. They were self-loathing. No, not true. Hostile to the arts. Not true. The problem there, again, the Puritans and their battle with Roman Catholicism, yes, at the height of the English Civil War. So we're back in the 1640s. You do have Puritan soldiers, Lord Fairfax. You have them going into villages and towns and entering into churches and cathedrals. And because of the age in which they lived and the superstition attached to things like images, right? And paintings and murals. They were a little militant. And they would go into these churches and they would take their broad swords and they would walk down the the outside of the churches where all these murals were, and they would take their broad swords and they would scratch out the faces on the saints as they went along and then just make these big marks through them. And they would take the images and lop their heads off and all these sorts of things. Oh, they were against the arts. No, they were not against the arts. And we might lament that they ever did that, but it was not because they hated art. No, it was because they associated these things with idolatry. And they were trying to break the hold that these things had on the populace and how they, this ingrained superstition in the hearts of men and women, and so trying to create this separation. And so from that, sometimes people have concluded against the art they weren't, denigrated reason, definitely not. They appealed to old people. You can define whatever that means. Certainly not. These were actually young bucks. Most of these guys straight out of Cambridge. You'd go off to Cambridge typically as a 13, 14-year-old. You'd still be a teenager by the time you graduated. Off you'd go into a church under the mentorship of a senior minister. These are guys in their 20s, 30s. I mean, the average life expectancy is only 44 or something like that. These are young people. These are young men primarily. They were intolerant. Yeah, maybe by today's standard, a little intolerant. Excessively strict. Again, that's relative. Suppressed human feelings. Definitely not. Here's the issue. This term Puritan, back in the day, it was primarily a pejorative term. It was a derogatory term. And this leads to some of the complexities when we try to get our mind around who were the Puritans. Because there was no one running around in 1590, 1620 saying, hey, look at me, I'm a Puritan. You know, like someone today might say, I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Baptist, or I belong to a Bible church, or whatever the case may be. No one's using the word Puritan in that sense. The word Puritan is something you would take in order to disparage and dismiss your enemy. So it would be something like using the word fanatic today. If we don't want to listen to someone and we don't agree with what they're saying, we might just conveniently dismiss them as a fanatic. You're a fanatic. That's how Puritan is being used centuries ago. And it gets confusing then. Because who exactly is a Puritan? What do we mean by Puritanism? And what were some of the features that defined them? And so the word is used politically. It is a political movement. I'm going to spare you, and you can thank me later. We're not going to look at this at all. But just think in terms of, if you can remember your English history, Oliver Cromwell and the English Civil War. So there's a thing going on there as to who are Puritans, who aren't Puritans. And so it does have a little bit of a political flavor, political connotation, especially in the English Civil War and the battle between the king and Parliament. All right, it is used that way at times. It is used in reference to an ecclesiastical movement within the Church of England. This is how it is chiefly used. This is its primary meaning in the late 1500s, early 1600s. Because at the time of the reign of Mary, do you remember her? Bloody Mary. The nation has swung towards Protestantism during the reign of her half-brother, Edward. Edward dies, no heir, so Mary is the next in succession. She becomes queen, she's Catholic, and the pendulum swings back toward Roman Catholicism, and she implements a systematic persecution of Protestants in England, and many of them flee across the English Channel to the continent. A number of them end up in the city of Frankfurt. And there's a huge debate in the city of Frankfurt between those who like what has happened in the church in England in terms of the Reformation and are very comfortable with what is known as the English Prayer Book, which orders worship and how worship is to be conducted. And then there is this other group of English exiles who are being influenced by a man by the name of John Knox. You may know that name. Later, Church of Scotland, but right now he's ministering in this church in Frankfurt. He has spent time in Calvin's Geneva, and he has seen what the church is like in Geneva. And he wants to see the church reformed, brought into greater conformity to God's word. And there is this struggle then in this church of English exiles in Frankfurt as to how far should we reform the church. Mary dies, and then Elizabeth ascends the throne. The pendulum swings, hey, we're not Catholic anymore, we're now Protestant. And the nation swings back towards Protestantism. All those exiles go home, and that debate at Frankfurt absolutely explodes in the Church of England. Because there are those who say, look, the English Prayer Book, what some of you may know is the Book of Common Prayer, that's all we need. And how it orders worship, we're fine with that. And others are saying, no, 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 no. There are still too many remnants of Roman Catholicism. I mean, why is the minister crossing himself, the sign of the cross, when he baptizes an infant? Why do we have to kneel when we receive the Eucharist, almost worshiping the host, right? Why is the minister still dressed in that white gown? That gown, that garment that the Roman Catholic priest used to wear. No, there's still too much stuff like this. And we need to get rid of it because none of it is in God's word. And when we look at a typical worship service, the liturgy there in the Book of Common Prayer, not enough time for the sermon. And the preaching of God's word should be central. And too many of those prayers, especially associated with the Lord's Supper, too confusing. And maybe still hints of the sacramentalism of Roman Catholicism. They want to change these things. Their enemies call them what? Puritans. You're a Puritan. You're a raving Puritan. You're a fanatic. Those who wanted to purify the Church of England. That battle begins in 1558. You think we've had worship wars in our day? No, 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 no. 1558 is the start of a 100-year worship war within the Church of England. And it ends in 1662, when over 2,000 ministers are kicked out of the Church of England because of their Puritan sympathies, their desire to reform the church, and their unwillingness to what? Conform to the church's act of uniformity necessitating all ministers to sign on the dotted line that they adhere to absolutely everything in the Book of Common Prayer, which these ministers could not do because they perceived that to be a claim to inerrancy. What the church was saying was, this book is inerrant, and you must sign it, you must practice it, you must embrace it, you must agree with absolutely everything. 2,000 of them leave. And that's really then, for our sake, for our interest, when you have the birth of nonconformity and what we might call independent church movement, Congregationalists, other independent churches, the Baptists take off at this time. And that sets a trajectory right down to the present, which even makes possible a place like a Bible church. That would have been inconceivable in mid-1600s in England. But it all comes out of this ecclesiastical movement known as Puritanism. Bunch of raving Puritans in the Church of England. It's also a theological movement. And so the name is associated with those who would hold to a more reformed theology of grace. So those who would hold to God's sovereignty in salvation. At times they are dismissed because in the 1615, 1660, 16, you have the advent of Arminianism within the Church of England. It gains the ascendancy among the bishops, and they begin to dismiss their opponents as Puritans, those who do not agree with them theologically. But all of that aside, all right, you get all that, no exam, no test, you just take what you want, just trying to bring clarity to this whole discussion surrounding the Puritans. There is a fourth way in which this word is used in that time period. This is what I'm chiefly interested in. This is typically, when you then hear of Reformation Heritage Books publishing Puritan literature, or maybe you even hear of a Puritan conference, right? You ever heard things like that? Okay, understand, in that sense then, the word Puritan is not being used politically. All right, it's not even being used ecclesiastically. Theologically, yes, it is assumed, the Reformed theology of grace, but how the word is chiefly being used is in this fourth sense, a movement in spirituality, a movement in piety. Puritanism is a well-defined vision of the Christian life. What it means to be a believer, what it means to serve God, what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean to pursue godliness? What is sanctification? And there is a group of men and women in the Church of England beginning in the late 1500s who begin to bring clarity to this subject, who begin to answer the question, what is the life of godliness in a certain way? And they are labeled Puritans. What they are chiefly concerned with is the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, all right, we now enter time and space, he called. And those whom he called, he justified, and he will certainly bring it to fruition. Those whom he has justified, he will glorify. All right, there we have the gospel. There we have God's work. There we have God's sovereign grace. The Puritans were concerned with answering this question. Okay, I get it. That's wonderful. And I can cross all my theological T's and dot all my doctrinal I's. The question is this: what does that sovereign grace look like when it breaks forth in the life of the believer? So when I am called, until I am glorified, here I am on this Christian journey. And God has predestined me to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. The Puritans are wrestling with this question. Okay, what does it look like? How does it shape the man? How does it become determinative in the life of the woman? What does the process of sanctification entail? And they are concerned. They are concerned with this great objective that we must move beyond merely a cognitive understanding of the gospel. We must have an experience that is an affective appropriation. Affective, the affections. An affective appropriation of God's sovereign grace. Moving beyond intellectual assent to heartfelt dedication to Christ. Now we can just hit the pause button right there. And right there, that slide alone, that should give you some inkling as to the importance of the Puritans for today. Because we're still wrestling with this 400 years later. We still have a ton of people running around who know an awful lot about the Bible, the gospel, God, and the Lord Jesus, and yet it does not seem to make an iota of difference in their lives. That's what the Puritans are wrestling with, because they're in a state church, the Church of England. To be English is to be what? A Christian. To be a Christian is to be what? English. I was baptized into the church. I go to church every Sunday because I'm kind of obliged to. It's the law. But nevertheless, I'm there. And I have never done anything truly heinous in my life. And I tithe. I am a rock solid Christian. I can cite the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. What else do you want from me? And I'm an Englishman, I'm a Christian, I'm an Englishman, and the Puritans are standing up and they're saying, you know, hold on a second, I think there's a little more to it than that. And this should kind of resonate with us. I'm a Texan. I go to church some regularity. I believe in Jesus. It happened at VBS when I was 4 years old. Yeah, it hasn't made any difference in my life, but Jesus is my Savior, not necessarily my Lord, but we're working on that. I'm a Christian. I'm a Texan. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Texan. Is this starting to make sense? And the Puritans are standing up and saying, hang on a second, there might be a little more to it than that. When the gospel and the grace of God dawns upon the heart, and enters into the inner recesses of the soul, it makes a difference. The life is altered from the very foundations up. It does not usher in perfection. Oh, but it ushers in a great battle, does it not? And the Puritans like to say, we now embark on a journey of wayfaring and warfaring, whereby we are seeking to grow in conformity to Christ. And it is not enough to know things intellectually. It is not enough to adhere to things cognitively. It is not enough to merely confess the faith. It needs to grip us at the level of the affections, love, desire, delight, hate, sorrow, and fear. These affections must be touched, transformed, altered, stimulated by God's truth. That is the essence of Christian life. That is what discipleship is all about. That is the nature of sanctification. And that is key now to our pursuit of godliness. And it will be seen in things like faith, humility, and repentance. It'll be seen in things like the pursuit of new obedience, different from a legalistic obedience, a pure conscience and full assurance fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just ask, is this making sense? You're getting a feel for these men and women now. The political is interesting. The ecclesiastical is interesting and extremely fascinating. Theological, you cannot get away from it because what I'm saying now is rooted, built on that theological foundation. But Puritans, this fourth usage of the word, these men and women, Puritans, late 1500s, early 1600s, they're tapping into something. I mean, they are really wrestling with a perennial question as to the nature of Christianity and what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is so much we can glean from them and learn from them. And so we're going to build on that in sessions 2, 3, and 4. But all of that to give you some sense then, some idea as to what we mean by the word Puritan. Now, the father of English Puritanism, I want to give you a little brief biographical sketch here. How are we doing? We're doing all right. The father of English Puritanism is a man by the name of William Perkins, all right? So the first 100, was it, who signed up, they got this book, or getting this book for free. So A Perfect Redeemer by William Perkins. So there you have it. And I thought, well, it just makes sense then. I give you a little introduction. Who was this guy? And what made him tick? And maybe some of the things we should know about him. And as you make your way through this book, it'll help it come to life a little bit, and you'll be able to put some meat on the bone, so to speak. Oh, yeah, I know something about this guy who was born way back in 1558. So William Perkins, the father of English Puritanism, 1558 to 1602. That means his life, his entire life, spanned the reign of Elizabeth I. She ascends the throne 1558, passes away in 1603. And so just a couple of years ago, Elizabeth II, her namesake, passed away. So this is Elizabeth I. And she was known as England's Deborah, after the Old Testament judge, because she was quite the woman. And she really then was instrumental in transforming the nation. Yes, the establishment of Protestantism once and for all in England, thwarting the external influence from Rome, from Spain, from France, and a tremendous woman in which, you know, England flourishes. This is the beginning, almost then, of what we might call the beginning of the British Empire, the reign of Elizabeth. So this is the time period in which William Perkins is born. He goes off to Cambridge University. Actually, I should have noted this. I don't know if you can see it in his picture. Oh, yes, you can. So there he is, handsome-looking fellow. You see his right hand there, hovering over God's word. And then you see his left hand is deformed. So he was born with this deformity. Now you think about this for a moment. This is a young man born in the age of horse and harness in a rural village. What that would have meant in that time period, that day and age. But by God's good grace in his life, he had an intellect, an extremely clever individual. His parents recognize it. A wealthy benefactor recognizes it. And off he goes then to grammar school. Not everyone went to school. I mean, those who had the ability to apply themselves, off they would go to grammar school. And you would study, obviously, Latin, the classics, history, literature. And typically then you would finish your grammar school education and Greek, classical Greek. You'd finish around 13, 14 years of age. And that was necessary then to go up to one of the two universities. There are only two. It's Cambridge or it's Oxford. He's a little later. He's 18. I don't know why. Historical records don't tell us, but maybe he didn't start grammar school until a little later. He does not make it to university until he's 18 years of age. Off he goes. He enrolls in Christ's College. And one of his biographers notes, quickly, the wildfire of his youth began to break out. He's not a believer. He's in the church. Well, he's a Christian because he's English, and to be English is to be a Christian. So he knows the Bible, and he knows the Book of Common Prayer, the 39, well, 42 articles in this day. And so, I mean, he knows the Bible stories. That's the world that he inhabits. He has all this head knowledge, and he would definitely be in church every Sunday. And even going up to university, he would still be not just in church every Sunday, he'd be in chapel service every day, part of the requirement. But he's dead in his trespasses and sins. Quickly, the wildfire of his youth began to break out. And he lives an absolutely reckless life in Cambridge University. And there is this account that on one particular morning, as the sun, the day was dawning, and the sun was just beginning to appear over the rooftops in the city of Cambridge, this university town, that William Perkins was staggering. He was drunk. He'd been out all night drinking. And he's trying to find his way back to his rooms, having been out on the town all night. And he's walking along the street. Now, don't think of our highways or streets here in Texas. Think of, you know, your narrow cobblestone roads just for the horse and cart to get down. And he's on one side of this cobblestone street. And coming the other way, there's this young mom with her little boy, 4 or 5 years of age. And they're coming this way. Perkins is staggering along this way. And the boy is misbehaving, right? He's anxious, got ants in his pants. He's pulling this way or that and just misbehaving. And the mom is exasperated. She's tried everything. She sees William Perkins coming, and she grabs her son and says, "You behave, or I will give you to Drunken Perkins." That was his nickname. That's how he was known in Cambridge. He heard this, and it was like a bolt of lightning. And the hound of heaven, the Spirit of God himself, got a hold of William Perkins and convicted him of his sin and brought him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 19 years of age. And the transformation is from night to day. He applies himself to his studies, graduates BA, graduates MA. A year after his conversion, because of the advancement he's making, the impression he makes on his tutor, Lawrence Chatterton, they decide to ask Perkins, maybe 20 years of age, 21 years of age at this point, to try preaching. And they'll say, "We'll take it easy on you. Here's the audience we'll give you, the prison, Cambridge Castle. It's no longer there. It stands on this green now in Cambridge. But you go off there and you preach to those prisoners." And that's what he does. He goes off and he preaches to these prisoners. There are accounts of men being converted at the foot of the gallows. As Perkins stands there preaching to them, calling upon them to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It catches the attention. There is this one account, one historian who says that Perkins pronounced the word damn with such effect that it would penetrate into the darkest, deepest soul and leave a doleful effect upon the individual. So this is preaching with unction. And this is a man who is seeing men converted with some regularity. This catches the attention of the town. There is an opening for a lectureship. Back in the day, you would have the minister who would conduct the normal procedures in a church, a lecturer perhaps who would just be focused on preaching in the afternoon. William Perkins is asked to become the lecturer, the preacher at Great St. Andrew's Church, which sits right across the street from the main entrance to Christ College. And this is where he will preach until the Lord calls him home in 1602. And he will preach through the book of Jude, the Sermon on the Mount, the book of Galatians, and other sermons as he expounds and applies the Word of God. William Perkins, he possessed a rare gift, the ability to merge deep theology with warm piety, because not only was he then a preacher at Great St. Andrew's, he served also as a fellow, which would be the equivalent of a professor sort of today, university seminary professor. He served as a fellow tutoring students at Christ College. So he had a foot in both worlds, Cambridge, the university, and Great St. Andrew's, the church. By the time of his death, now remember, born in what? 1558, dead in 1602. Is that 44 years of age? Which is typical. I mean, it's horrific. He died of kidney stones and the infection. And I mean, we won't get into all that. But before he had passed away, he had published over 20 works, books.
After his death, the executors of his will got into his office and they found manuscripts of his sermons, other books he had written but not yet sent to the publisher. So posthumously, I think it was another 24 books were published. So by 1608, 5 years, 6 years after his death, John Legett gets all these works together and publishes the complete works of William Perkins, 1608, 1609. I think there were 48, 49 treatises, all right? Have you heard of a Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary? They're over there, in, not far away, Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I was thinking for a moment, I was in Cambridge, Ontario, and it's only a three-hour drive. No, from here, it's a long way away. They have this rare books collection. And it's just this small room, all these ancient, original publications. And you can go in there and peruse the shelves. And under this glass casing, they have these volumes of William Perkins' first edition, published in 1608. And it's really interesting for a number of reasons. But you can take the glass off, and you can start kind of looking through the pages. That's wonderful. And you'll see squiggly lines in pencil. And some things are underlined. You'll even see a hand drawn like this, right? That we might put a check mark or an asterisk. There's this hand, you know, mark this. This is really good. This is like the highlighter. And it was Spurgeon's. Spurgeon had owned it. And then after Spurgeon, A.W. Pink. Yes. Fascinating. And you've got their notes throughout these volumes. And this was the impact of Perkins, not just on his immediate generation, but immediately following through the 1600s into the 1700s, down through the likes of Spurgeon and A.W. Pink. Huge theologian who becomes then the father of English Puritanism, who really begins to define and becomes the theologian of this movement, define what experiential religion is all about, what affective theology really means, and begins to describe the power, the transformative power in the life of the individual. He's buried at Great St. Andrews somewhere. Sad story. Well, I better be careful here. I was there some years ago, worshipped on a Sunday morning. Oh, I have to mention this. I walked in with knees knocking. Church of England, you don't know what you're going to get. There could be a rainbow flag on the door on the way in, right through to the likes of a John Stott, right, who's now with the Lord. You just do not know what you're going to get in the Church of England. But I wandered into this one, and there I am in the foyer. And how relieved I was to see they had a little book nook. D.A. Carson. Al Mohler. All these names. Oh, I'm among friends here. And heard a wonderful sermon preached. So here's Great St. Andrew's Church, the heart of Cambridge. Just ethnically diverse student body at this church worshiping God. I thought, boy, Perkins, if he were able to walk in on this, his heart would be thrilled. But I asked the superintendent of the church, where is Perkins buried? Where is he? Because you know those old churches, they usually have the cemetery sometimes on the floor and the monuments on the walls. And he said, well, this actually isn't the building Perkins would have preached in. That building was torn down in the mid-1800s. This building, Queen Victoria, Victorian era, this building was constructed at that time. And he sheepishly told me at the time, they kind of dug up all the tombs and stuff and they put it all in a crypt under the kitchen. And nobody's been down there since. Nobody has any idea who's down there or what's down there. But I guarantee you Perkins is down there somewhere. And I just thought to myself, praise God for the resurrection. That God will gather Perkins as he will gather my scattered molecules and will raise this perishable life to imperishable. But there you have it, the father of English Puritanism. And you got this book. I think it's one of the best things he ever penned. little series of sermons, two little series of sermons he preached to the students and faculty at Christ College, in which he just takes us, points us heavenward, and helps us to understand, what does it mean? What does it mean to know Christ and Him crucified? That's a good question. What does it mean? There's a beautiful answer, tremendous answer, stirring answer. I think there are 30 chapters, 28 chapters. Each chapter is only 4 or 5 pages. So these are designed and organized in a way that you grab one of these Monday morning, you just read for a month, one chapter a day for your devotions. The point of these little books is not, okay, I'm going to start here, read here as quickly as I can. No, bite-sized chunks to be read devotionally with great intentionality. With William Perkins, yes, the author, the Spirit of God, taking these biblical truths and applying them deep within, I cannot recommend that book enough. Saving Knowledge, says Perkins, is experiential. So it's not merely intellectual. It touches the affections. He who is truly founded upon Christ feels the power and efficacy of his death and resurrection, effectually causing the death of sin and the life of grace, which appear by new obedience. And so he would argue, it is a saving knowledge. Experiential knowledge saves. It is a sanctifying knowledge. And thirdly, this one might surprise you. These two, okay, yeah, it's a saving knowledge. It's a sanctifying knowledge. It is a satisfying knowledge. Perkins defined theology as a science of living blessedly forever. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ, he died. The just for the unjust. Amen. But how does the rest of the verse go? That he might bring us to God. It's the fulfillment of the great covenant promise, whereby this God is now our God. We are his people. And we now find this great terminus, if you like, the satisfaction of our soul in this God who is in and of himself all blessedness, whereby he becomes our eternal enjoyment. So why should we care about any of this? Yeah, the clock's at the back. I better take my watch. We got 15 minutes. Are you still with me? You're tracking with this? All right. 15, 16 minutes. We finally made it to question number 2. Oh, yes. And I thought the PowerPoint would help me to keep on track. Best intentions. Why should we care? Here's why I care. I was wrapping up seminary. The year was 2000, so we're back 25 years. I wasn't raised in a tradition that put much emphasis on church history. Certainly no emphasis at all on the English Puritans. By this point, I knew who John Bunyan was, right? Pilgrim's Progress. I knew who John Owen was. Mortification of Sin. So I had some inkling. I took a course last year of seminary called Puritan Piety, the required reading, Richard Baxter, one by Richard Baxter, one by Bunyan, and a book by J.I. Packer called A Quest for Godliness. And it was the closest I've ever come to an epiphany. I mean, it changed the entire trajectory of my life, especially Packer's thesis. Puritanism was at heart a spiritual movement, passionately concerned with God and godliness. And there are certain motifs, certain emphases among the Puritans that are everywhere that I have found extremely helpful. The first is this, the sinfulness of sin. They do not pull any punches. They are not afraid to unmask sin in all its horror and ugliness because they were convinced that it is only against that dark backdrop that the beauty of the Lord Jesus and the wonder of the gospel is fully illuminated and therefore appreciated. And so Bolton could write, "My mind is blind, vain, foolish. My will perverse and rebellious. All my affections out of order. There is nothing whole or sound within me." They have their finger on the pulse when it comes to fallen human nature. If you're looking for someone just to give you a little shot in the arm and tell you you're wonderful, It's not the Puritans. No, 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 and a million times no. They are brutally honest in their depiction of the human predicament. But they don't leave us languishing there. They don't leave us navel-gazing, right, and bemoaning our sinful condition before God. They point us to the beauty of Christ. We're going to get into this a little later. Look on Christ, says John Flavel. Consider his person, his offices, his works, or any other thing belonging to him, and you will find him, the language of Song of Solomon, altogether lovely. And they have book upon book, treatise upon treatise, tome upon tome, in which they unpack Scripture and cause us to look to the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, the glory of God in Christ. Thirdly, the centrality of the Word. I mean, they are rock solid when it comes to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. As Thomas Manton says, we listen to God's Word as if we had heard him utter and pronounce it with his own mouth. It's a great way of thinking about it, isn't it? That as we read the Bible, as we hear it read, hear it preached, that as we engage with Scripture, not a dead book, we are hearing the very words of God. And we are to approach it as if God were speaking directly to us. I could go on and on why we should read the Puritans, some of the key lessons I've gleaned from them. There are three. I want to emphasize one more, spend a little time on this, and this might be as far as we get in this session. This is, if you ask me, okay, what is the most important thing you've learned? It's difficult to answer the question. They have really helped me in so many areas. But if I was forced, nope, just one. You have to just say one. I think this would be it. They have taught me what it means to fear God, the Puritans. They have taught me what it means to fear God. And it is related then to this idea of experiential religion or affective theology. That is a knowledge of God and his ways in his word that, yes, produces and cultivates fear, the fear of God. Now, that strikes people as odd because, well, doesn't perfect love cast out fear? Right? And typically, in our circles, our cultural moment today, that this is a non-starter for most people. I'm not supposed to fear God, right? God just has this divine sense of goodwill toward me and just kind of pats me on the top of my head and just wants everything to be wonderful and bless me and bless me and bless me. Fear him? What do you mean? Puritans have been very helpful here, but it is a confusing concept, right? So to begin with, to help us, I'm going to go way back. I'm going way back to 1992. And my wife Allison and I, we have been married a little over a year. And we are living in Angola in Africa. And we have the opportunity to visit Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe. We are with friends, and one of my silly friends has the great idea, hey, let's go kayaking on the Zambezi River. And there we are. It actually says a lot about our relationship. There's Allison in front just having a great time, and I'm doing all the work behind, right? And there we are on this kayaking journey. And before we set out, we're the guide. And he warns us, look, just this is a wild river, right? Crocodiles, they won't bother you, though, as long as you stay in your kayak. Hippos, though, they have been known on occasion to give the kayak a little bump from below if they perceive their threat. And even I remember one time, this one hippo was ornery, and it struck from below, and it basically vaporized the kayak, all right? So there we are. I wanted to back out, but the peer pressure by this time, I mean, it's just too great. What am I going to do? I'm going home? No. So there we are. We're kayaking on the Zambezi River. It was wonderful for the 3 hours we were out there till near the end. Boom, there they are, right? From here to the fifth row. I mean, that close. Itty-bitty eyes staring at us just above the surface of the water. Okay, here's the obvious question. At that moment, what did I feel? Fear. Does anyone fault me for that? No. That is a normal human response when we feel what? Threatened. And that instinct kicks in. It's a gift of God. Either what? Fight or flight. Which did I choose? Flight. And we were out of there. I mean, just boom. Hightailed it out of there. I think we had that thing out of the water. We were paddling so hard. All right? Fear. That is natural fear. If something threatens us, we fear it. We either fight it or we flee from it. Now, when we talk about fearing God, is that what we're talking about? Is that what it means to fear God? Is that the essence of the fear of the Lord? And the Puritans are very helpful here. Because they said, look, at times in the Bible, that is what it means. People do fear God in that way. They fear him because they perceive him to be what? A threat to their well-being. And what do they really want at heart? They want him to go away. Because he's just perceived as a threat. And they fear him. And the Puritans will say, look, that's an unholy fear. That's an ungodly fear. Or to use the Latin, we can all wow one another over lunch with now our Latin. That is a servile fear. The fear of a slave, servant, toward his master. Now they say, now that's very different from how fear is used on other occasions in Scripture. At times, it is not an unholy fear, but a holy fear. Not an ungodly fear, but a godly fear. Not a servile fear, but a filial fear. The fear of a son toward his father. You've seen how different these two are. John Bunyan wrote an entire book on this subject. And his text is just one verse. There it is. You know the context. The Israelites have come out of Egypt, right? And they've seen the 10 plagues culminating to the death of the firstborn. They have crossed on dry land, the Red Sea. They've been fed from manna from heaven. And there they are at the foot of Sinai. And they have that awful theophany, if you like, this visible, tangible appearance of God's glory, smoke, lightning, fire, trumpet blast. And we read that they are what? Afraid. And Moses says to them, now this is where you just need to slow down and think this through. Moses says to them, do not what?
Fear.
All right, I get it. I'm tracking with you, Moses. For God has come to test you that what? The fear. Same word in the Hebrew. Well, Moses wasn't a very bright fellow. He's contradicting himself mid-sentence. I mean, come on. Even I know that makes no sense. Do not fear, but what? But fear. Don't be afraid, but be afraid. Do not fear, for God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. John Bunyan jumps all over that verse. I'm going to skip the second example from 1 Samuel 12 and says, mark it, observe it. Here are two fears. Same word, but the word fear is being used in a different sense each time. There is a fear forbidden. That is an unholy, ungodly, servile fear. And there is a fear commended. That is a holy, godly, filial fear. Two ways of fearing God. This forbidden fear, says Perkins, occurs when a man only fears the punishment of God. That's it. You know what that makes you? It just makes you a self-preservationist. Doesn't make you a Christian. Doesn't make you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just think God is some monster, some boogeyman who's going to punish me someday, and I fear him in that way, and I just do the bare minimum to hope I can keep him off my back and somehow squeak in the back door of the celestial city. That is an ungodly, unholy, servile fear, at the root of which actually lurks what? Hate. It flows from hate. We hate those things that we think what? Threaten us, our well-being. And this is what Moses is saying, and we find numerous instances of it in Scripture. Don't fear God like that. That's a servile fear. And it actually flows from hatred toward God. No, a commended fear, says John Flavel. It's a principle planted by God in the soul. It's part of the new covenant. Go back and read Jeremiah 31, 32, 33. It is a principle planted by God in the soul, whereby it is inclined to do what he loves and avoid what he hates. In other words, yes, we do understand God's greatness. We do behold his holiness. We understand that his eyes are too pure to behold evil. We understand that there is an eternity and we stand on the great isthmus of time. This road that leads to life, a road that leads to destruction. And we understand God will judge sinners. Yes, we understand all that and we do not deny any of it. But even more so, what do we understand? Not just his greatness, but his goodness. You are good and you do good. He's a God who abounds in loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness. And when these two then, when we really understand who God is in his fullness, greatness and goodness, both clearly manifested then in the life ministry of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that leads to a godly fear. Which is what? Reverence fueled by love, not hatred. And so there is this marked difference between forbidden fear and commended fear. You see, forbidden fear will make us run away from God. A commended fear will make us run to God. A forbidden fear is legalistic at the core. A commended fear stands upon the mountain of God's mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. A forbidden fear, at its root, at its foundation, lurks hatred, despising the Lord. Oh, at the root, the foundation, the origin, the source of this commended fear is love for God, who he is in his fullness, his greatness and his goodness, a fear, a reverence fueled by love. Now think of what Moses said. Do not fear God in that way, servile fear. God has come among you to test you that the fear of God might be with you. And what did he say in the last clause? That you, what? May not sin. In other words, this is a fear that makes a difference. Because you see, an ungodly fear, that might make people turn away from sin for a while, for a little while, while they perceive the threat. But once they think the threat has passed, once they think they're in the clear, what are they doing? They're bite right back in the muck and the mire. Oh no, but a commended fear, it creates a separation between sin and the soul, because the great fuel feeding it is love for God. As William Googe says, a son fears to offend or displease his father. Hence, it is accompanied with love. A slave fears nothing but the punishment of his offense. Hence, it is joined with hatred. Fundamentally different to the core. But as Solomon put it so eloquently, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It is that simple. The fear of the Lord. Oh, my friends, that is experiential religion. That is an affective theology. And this brings us to the heart, to the core of what the Puritans were all about. Because then they were then simply asking a very straightforward question. Well, what should that look like in my life? What does that look like when it comes to my engagement with sin, my sin in my life? What does that look like when it comes to my role as a spouse, a parent? What does it look like when it comes to my engagement and responsibility in a church, in a community, in a country? What does it look like when it comes to how I spend my time, how I spend my money? What does it look like when it comes to my words and what comes out of my mouth? What does that look like when I deal with problems like worry, discontent, bitterness, malice, anger? This is where, we use that expression, the rubber meets the road. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and the Puritans were given to now unpacking in detail how does that play out in life to such a degree. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, stated it so wonderfully. Of all things that are to be known, this is most evident. God is to be feared. This is so the beginning of knowledge, that those know nothing who do not know this. And now you can understand why those who didn't agree with them found it very convenient to dismiss them as what? A bunch of raving Puritans. You're just a bunch of fanatics. Now, I'm good with my regular church attendance and my civility and morality. I'm a pretty good person, and God likes me and thinks favorably of me. That's English society, late 1500s. And the Puritans are making statements like this. And you can understand now why it stirred up such ire and resentment on the part of others, and why they were so conveniently dismissed then as Puritans, people we should not listen to, absolute fanatics. Well, of all things that are to be known, this is most evident. God is to be feared. This is so the beginning of knowledge. Where do we begin? You know, how do we start? How do I proceed? Because it is overwhelming, folks. It just is overwhelming. I mean, just imagine the shelves, this room full of shelves, and all of these books from the past, and because they were prolific writers. And so many of the Puritans, what we have are their published sermons. So sermon series that they then sent to press. And so they were publishing everything. So much of it has come down to us. So much of it, the vast majority of it, published as it was originally published. Cleaned up a little bit. So still, at times, there's a little bit of a, I don't know, intimidation factor. Not the easiest to read. I mean, I will often ask people, do you know who the Puritans are? Yes. Would you like to read the Puritans? Yes. Have you tried reading the Puritans? Yes. Are you still reading the Puritans? No. Picked up a book, got 4 pages in, read it 3 times, and whoa. Well, I know I should be reading this, but I don't know. So I encourage people to start with that series, Puritan Treasures for Today. And if you've never really read anything, you've read a sampling, and you're just looking for some direction, here it is. I'd say, give me 6 months. All right, just give me 6 months and give me 20 minutes a day to read 5 pages. That's what I would say. And I'd say, if you have the time, even this summer, join us for this summer reading challenge. The QR code is there in the workbook. And we'll work through that together 45 days, because that book is just giving you God. And that is what we need more than anything else. We need to know who our God is and what it is to know Him in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That trumps every other conceivable need. I have read that book once a year for the past 11 years. And I will continue to read it once a year until kingdom comes. I learn something new every time, but it's not necessarily about acquiring new information. It is about beholding our God and worshiping our God. And I've found that book. I've never found anything else like it. And so from there, yes, the Lord Jesus. So it's the giveaway, a perfect redeemer, what it is to know Christ. This is eternal life, right? Says the Lord Jesus, John's gospel. This is eternal life, that they might know Him, the living God, and the one whom you have sent. There it is, folks. That's eternal life. So you have God in this book. You have the Lord Jesus in this one. And again, this book relates to this session about the surpassing beauty of Christ. And as I like to say, thinking of the Lord Jesus as a diamond, holding Him up to the light, and the light entering and, you know, kind of bounces and refracts in the diamond and enters into it, and you get the colors of the rainbow and all of its splendor. That's what we want. That's what we need. And there's a tremendous devotional book. from there, I do encourage people, okay, maybe you're ready now, step outside the series, Banner of Truth, All Things for Good, penned by Thomas Watson. He is the most readable of the English Puritans. He is, if not my favorite, well, he's among the top three anyway. And All Things for Good is his exposition of Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So he is handling the doctrine of God's special providence in the lives of his people, and how that is a great source of comfort. How daily we must be occupied with this glorious thought that our Father governs all things. That is food for the soul each and every day. And so that's a wonderful little truth. So you can see the progression here, right? There you have theology proper, doxology, person and work of Christ, the mystery of providence and how it plays out in 24/7. And then I encourage people, go back to the Puritan Treasures for Today and get this little book by John Flavel, Triumphing Over Sinful Fear. And this now will give you a good dose of the Puritans as physicians of the soul. And now how they're working out their understanding of what it means to fear God, their understanding of experiential religion, how it relates to a problem that is prevalent in the lives of most believers. Some of you last night were awake at 2 o'clock in your bed, thinking about this, that, or the next thing in the clutches of worry. It is probably the most acceptable sin that we practice nowadays, where it's just become normative in our lives. We are the anxious generation, and stress, fear, and worry, and everything else becomes part and parcel of our existence. And here is a pastor taking you to God's word, forcing you to look at this sin and explaining it biblically. And how important that is in our day, because when we think of fear and worry, you know, essentially our society only offers two plausible explanations, right? It's either biological or it's sociological. Anxiety. I mean, it's biological, here's a pill. And if it's sociological, here's cognitive behavior therapy. But when you limit causes, you have of necessity limited remedies. Right? When you limit the cause, possible causes, you've limited the remedy. And that's our society. They're already on railroad tracks they cannot get off when it comes to anxiety. They define it through only one of two lenses. That's it, biological or sociological. And Watson is saying, hit the brakes and hit them hard. Not dismissing those realities. But in most cases, the vast majority of cases, it is not biological, it is not sociological. It is relational. We have a God problem. He's going to take you there, and he's going to make you feel very uncomfortable. And then he's going to build you up by giving you the Lord and what it means to fear him and all of his wonder. And that will just give you then, that will just be a useful book. I find it useful in terms of ministry, because if you're engaged in counseling or discipleship, if you've been engaged in counseling or discipleship for a year, let's just say a year, you have met with people who are struggling with this. You have. This is everywhere. There's a tremendous resource. And that's going to give you a sampling of what's out there as you move from the issue of fear to other issues like lust and greed and bitterness and anger. There are books on all of these things. And what is so wonderful then about the Puritans is they predate the Enlightenment. And they predate the advent of sociology, psychology, and anthropology. So they are unadulterated in terms of studying God's word and applying it. And it is like a breath of fresh air. The angle they're coming from and the biblical wisdom they bring to problems that plague human existence each of our lives. So that's number four. Was that four? Yes. Number five then, and this is the session tomorrow morning for those who are there, I'm going to give you a summary of this book and unpack it a little bit, the rare jewel of Christian contentment, because this too is just a huge issue. Back to the Banner of Truth series, Jeremiah Burroughs, very readable. And I hope, yes, speak to an issue, yes, equip you, but even more so, cultivate a taste for what's there in print and a hunger for these things and realizing, boy, there is wisdom here, unmined, untapped wisdom. And these are the, you know, I just don't have to read stuff randomly. I can look for specific subjects. And they're there, books, single volumes on subjects, motifs, issues, problems. And read these things and study them. And let these men from centuries ago function as a pastor, function, disciple me. And we're befriending them, so to speak. And then the last one, and this actually then takes you beyond 6 months into 7 months, back to John Flavel, back to the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm sort of that persuasion. Every 4 or 5 books you read, you want to make sure you're back to the Lord Jesus in a book that is bringing you to Christ. And that lends itself to this session, which we will get to eventually. But there's a great, great series, John Flavel, Christ Humbled Yet Exalted, Christ in His Threefold Office. It was actually one book when he published it, The Fountain of Life. It's over 50 sermons where he begins with Christ's pre-mediatorial glory, so before the incarnation. And he preaches 50 sermons on the Lord Jesus right through his life and ministry to his exaltation and present session at the right hand of God. And it is just this wonderful exaltation of Christ, celebration of Christ. And he just leads us to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And you need a book like that every 4 or 5. And the Puritans excel, unlike any other movement in the history of the church, in unpacking the wonders of the Lord Jesus as he is given to us in Scripture. So that's my recommendation. So I said 6, it's actually 7, because those are 2 volumes, although originally 1 book. 7 months, not 6. And at the end of those 7 months, as you've read it devotionally, you know, a chapter a day, you'll be hungering for more. You will. All right? The other question I sometimes get asked is, okay, well, I've read a couple dozen of these books, these paperbacks, and I do love them. I'm ready to buy a set. Anyone? A few. Okay. I typically have recommended John Flavel, 6 volumes. I used to say John Flavel. And then I was at a meeting with my PhD supervisor many years ago in England. And I said, oh yeah, I like John Flavel. And he kind of looked at me. He's an Oxford grad. And he just said, straight face, as only the English can, straight face. We say Flavel. And that was it. Corrected on the spot. John Flavel. That's who I have recommended. But, moving forward, I'm going to say Thomas Watson. His works have never been gathered and collected and published in a set. But they are now about to go to the press at Reformation Heritage Books. I've been working on this as the managing editor. 7 volumes, Thomas Watson, All Things for Good, The Doctrine of Repentance, The Christian's Great Interest, Self-Denial, Contentment, The Lord's Prayer, The Beatitudes. He has sermon series and all these wonderful themes, so readable, so accessible, and they should be available in March of next year. They should be going to the printer in the fall by the time we get them back. So if you're thinking, yeah, I've read a few, I'm ready. I got my big boy pants on. I'm ready to graduate and move up. Flavel, wonderful. But even more so now that it's available, Thomas Watson. Could there possibly be a question about any of that? And let's stay away from the political, all right? We'll just put that out there right now. No political.
Yes. The question is, will the slides be posted?
So yes.
In this next week or so, Dr. Yule will provide the slides to our AV team. They're going to get all the messages, including video. They will have slides, all that posted as well, too. Great question.
Yeah, I have a question. I have a, my son is challenging me to read a lot of the Puritan books.
Good for him.
Yeah, and I am. But what would be a good way or progression to go through? What would you recommend? Is there, like on the Banner of Truth, they have a whole, you know, listing of the books that they publish, but would you recommend a certain course of action?
So you haven't read anything?
No, I've read a lot of them.
But... Oh, you have read a lot. Okay. So it's a good question. For those who haven't read anything, this is actually where I was going with the third question. That's where I would start. The Blessed and Boundless God by George Swinnick. That's the reading challenge this summer. I'm leading a reading challenge based on this book. And so there are 45 chapters. So 45 days, each chapter, 4 pages. And I'll be uploading videos and just explaining some motifs and things related to the book, Swinnick's thinking and his theology. But here, Swinnick's thesis is this: God is incomparable. That's it. And he explains how God is incomparable in power, in wisdom, in goodness, in faithfulness, in righteousness, in his works, in his words. And then he morphs about 2/3 through to, this should really help us see the malignity of our sin. This should really cultivate a spirit of praise and thanksgiving in us. And all through, his great impetus, what is driving him, is this conviction that God is eternally sufficient. Hence, God is eternally satisfied in his perfections. God is eternally happy in himself, the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit. He has saved us that we might enjoy that happiness, that we might discover that, yes, he is a boundless God, incomparable in all these ways, and understand that knowing him is the blessed life. I mean, doesn't that just thrill your soul just hearing that? And he writes in a wonderful way, because what you're getting here is theology proper. It is systematic theology, and I hesitate to say that because many of you think, okay, systematic theology, I know the books I've read, and yawn, right? Great way to go to sleep at night. You read a systematic theology textbook. That's not how this is written, folks. It's doxological. The book is an act of worship. It makes the heart soar because he writes in such a way to engage what? The affections. That we love God more, desire him, delight in him, so that we really find that God is our satisfaction, our meaning. So that's the place I would start. If you've never read anything, summer reading challenge, and then you've got it, a perfect redeemer. Because there's Christ, and the Puritans are very Christ-focused, Christ-centered. And I'm going to take a lot of time on this. Okay, that's just to whet your appetite. I'm going to pick that up at the start of the next session and finish that off. Just going to leave it hanging right there. Give you 6 book recommendations to read over 6 months. And if your life is not transformed by the end of it, I'll give you Daniel's cell number and you can call him and ask for your money back. All right.
Okay, I think I'm next. I am curious about the use of these books for evangelism purposes. So the minute we're teaching someone and they come to faith, do we hand them one of these books too? Or is it too heavy a sledding?
You need to be selective.
Okay.
So this series, Puritan Treasures for Today, what makes it unique? And there is, I mean, you're going to say, well, of course he's saying that. He's gone into sales pitch mode for RHB. But it's true. There are no other books like this today as it relates to the Puritans, because these books are edited, abridged, and modernized. Meaning what? Anyone can read them. Because if you pick up a typical Puritan work, you are all of a sudden dealing with archaic conjugations, right? These and the thous and wouldest and couldest and everything else. You're dealing with punctuation, You thought you were a terrible writer? I mean, how did this ever get put in print? These run-on sentences and this semicolon, just semicolon after semicolon after semicolon, and paragraphs that go on for four pages. It is all, and historical references and cultural references that I don't know what that is, and I don't care. It doesn't need to be there. We've just kind of taken that out, cleaned it all up so that we can read it almost like you were reading a book written by an author published 10 years ago. And so user-friendly. So those are where to go with it. Someone who's not a believer, a new convert, and yes, assessing their need. Do they need God? Who he is? And bite-sized chapters spread over a prolonged period of time with follow-up interaction and discussion. They need the Lord Jesus, a perfect redeemer. Yes, it's not easy. It's not an easy read. But I think we've fallen maybe into this erroneous thinking that everything should come easily. No, there's something to be said for slowing down and taking our time and engaging our minds and thinking through things. And then there are books in there on how to deal with anger. You got somebody who's dealing with anger, or somebody who's dealing with fear and worry, somebody who's dealing with lust, somebody who's dealing with discontentment. There are books that address all these things. There's books on sanctification, how to kill sin. So it really then is assessing where is the individual at and what is their need in the moment, being committed to something they can understand, and then also explaining, now this isn't something just to sit down and read in a day. You're to read this devotionally in your devotions with paper and pen and think it through. And then having someone to follow up and discuss things is wonderful. That helpful? But you're right. If you just all of a sudden, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to recommend they go and buy the complete works of William Perkins, 10 volumes. Well, no, you've just doomed them. I mean, that is, no, that's not where you start. That's maybe way, 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 way down the road. Maybe never. Right? Helpful? Yeah.
Any other questions?
Mike's coming to you.
Yeah. Who would you say are the Puritans of today?
Now, that's a good question. So if we think of those four definitions, so politically, there are none. Unique context. Ecclesiastically, which is how the word was chiefly used in that time period, there are none. That battle is over. Puritans lost, and it produced nonconformity in 1662. And, you know, you think it's hard for us to imagine this now, but you think back in 1662, if you left the established church, became a nonconformist minister, or went to nonconformist church, and that means you, Oxford and Cambridge were closed to you. You could not go there. You could never hold political office, and you could never hold a officer's rank in any of the militaries, and you could not even be buried in the churchyards. You now became second-class citizens, the nonconformists. British countries, so Britain itself, Canada, I know of this, Australia to a degree, that continues up until the mid-1800s. That's the way it is for 200 years, folks. And that does enter into a bit of the narrative and the history here on our eastern shore. But ecclesiastically, there are none. Theologically, I would say there are none, because the word was simply being used disparagingly towards those whom we might call Calvinists, is what they were, those who held to a Reformed theology of grace. And so today we're probably better off using the words, well, those who would hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, or those who would hold to the Belgic Confession, or those who would hold to the 1689 London Confession. So those who would hold to a system of theology that is confessional, and the word Puritan becomes meaningless. It's that fourth sense of the word then, this idea, this approach to the Christian life, that has continued from that day right to the present. And you can trace the stream over the past four centuries, and it has blossomed since the 50s, 60s, through men like Martin Lloyd-Jones You might know that name. And men like J.I. Packer, obviously. And then really today, Joel Beakey, who's up there at PRTS in Grand Rapids. And there are others who would lean that way. So yes, they have imbibed that approach to the Christian life. Is it appropriate to call them a Puritan, though? I don't think so. Because the word has never had an official sense. There are no defining documents. Where do I go to read what defines them, who's in, who's out? And so it's better to think in terms of those who stand in the stream of English Puritanism today. Those who stand in that stream. And there are lots. There are lots. Is that helpful? Yeah. So don't get a t-shirt, "I'm a Puritan." That's not going to go over well in any context.